it'd be useful if you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel in chapter 18. We're going to be looking at the first 18 verses, and I'm going to pray before we do that. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word, again, your Holy Spirit might open it up to us, and these historical events, although they happened so long ago, although they may not seem to have much to do with us, again, we would realize that your word is written and is a living word, and therefore it speaks to each and every generation. So, Lord, we do pray now, open our hearts that we might see some wondrous thing within your word. Amen. Well, we've been going for some time in this series, The Triumphs of the King, and we at the moment are seeing David in a particularly sticky situation. But despite Absalom's rebellion, despite all we might expect and the difficulty of having to cope with fleeing Jerusalem and the threat of Absalom and his much larger army, we saw last week how the Lord's providence had really worked in David's favour. You know, despite everything that was against him, he'd been able to get things in place. You go back a week or two, he'd managed to plant spies and people like Hashari in Absalom's court and the priest, and they'd been able to get information out. Also, because of that, they've been able to give advice that favoured David. And then Ahithophel, this guy who was considered very, very gifted and very wise in his counsel, Absalom had ignored his counsel, which probably would have been by far the best. A quick strike against David to kill David, the day would have been won for Absalom. But Hashari, not lying, actually talking about the strength of David and his men, paints a picture where it would be far better for Absalom to gather a huge army. So we now come to the battle. And one of the things I always find with church history, but historical literature in the Bible, is the first question you have to ask is this: what does it say? What is its message to us as the church today? Well, to get us thinking, I'm going to phrase a question, not so much to do with this passage, but it's one that I think that this passage more than hints at an answer, and that is, what is wrong with the general message of the church, particularly in this nation and the Western world today? Now, you can be thinking about that while I'm working through the passage, because I do believe this pictures something which is important to us. I've got three points this evening, and they all start with D. So the first one is deployment. David is an experienced general, an experienced commander of his men, and we see in verse 1 of chapter 18, he gets organized. He appoints men over, men as commanders over his men. He's got over thousands and commanders of hundreds. He's got this ability, hasn't he? He's got the ability to split into small units. It's very, very well organized. Verse 2, David sent the troops out, a third under the command of Joab, a third under Joab's brother, Abshasi, son of Zerah, and a third under Itil, the Gittite. Now, again, well organized. Absalom's army is very big and probably not well trained. David's army, in comparison to that, is very small, but these are well trained fighters. David's army is actually what is termed, if we were to turn on in 2 Samuel, to what is termed his mighty men. You can see that in chapter 23, 8 to 39. They're an interesting bunch. I actually preached, I think it was a New Year's sermon on these guys once. They have quite a lot to teach us. And they are experienced fighting men. They are those who, quite rightly, Hashai had said, verse 8 of chapter 17, the previous chapter, "You know your father and his men, they are fighters, and as fierce as a wild bear rubbed of his cubs." Now, this is the picture, isn't it? Robbed of her cubs, sorry. This is the picture we have. These are formidable men, experienced in battle, and they go back with David. We could go through that list of the mighty men, and we would see that some of them were probably around with him when he was hiding out from Saul. They were living by their wits, on the run, probably used to guerrilla-type warfare, well able for this. And David has well thought out tactics. There's no question about that. Absalom's tactics are not so good. He's gone for the big army option now. But David is going to act as backup. He's urged by his troops not to be part of the force. As I said, in 17:3, the picture was very much that Absalom was advised to strike quickly to kill David, and then literally the battle was won. And the troops see the weakness of this and say to David, "No, you stay safe." And so he does. So that's the first thing we're looking at here. We're looking at the deployment. Secondly, we look at disobedience. David's concern for the safety of Absalom. Verse 5, the king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. David gives a command. Now, there's a little bit of an issue here. It's not one that the passage seeks to answer, but the question we have, is this being merciful or is this being foolish? Is this David's emotions getting in the way, as a father, getting in the way of him as a commander? You know, Absalom has been trouble, hasn't he? Okay, now, you know, I wonder whether some of it is going back to the guilt that David felt in not acting decisively over the rape of Tamar by her brother, her stepbrother. Is it this? Is it this that stifles him? Is it his adultery with Bathsheba that has stifled him? You know, there's no question, and I think this is important to note, there are sins, or kind of sins, that can limit people once they've committed them. And there's an issue here, isn't there? And that's something when we look at ourselves and our roles within churches. What can be repented of? Everything can be repented of. But what can leave a mark? What can leave someone damaged, unsuitable for a role? Well, that's one we could muse over, but it's worth raising here. Is he too indulgent as a father? Is he, again, forgetting the trouble that Absalom is causing him here? Well, quite possibly. Is he stifling the troops by saying, "Be careful, you know, treat him with kid gloves"? They're going out to wage war, aren't they? There's an issue here. They're going to be fighting for the safety of the kingdom. Well, the passage doesn't attempt to enter that, but I think it answer that. But it does, I think, serve a purpose in raising questions for us. Well, we then get a brief description of the battle. I'm going to read it because it's brief, but just, you know, covering three verses here, verse 6 to 8. The army marched up into the field to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There the army of Israel was defeated by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest claimed more lives than that day than the sword. We get a very sort of clear picture of what's going on here. I think we can surmise a certain amount. Absalom's force is just too big. David's men are in small forces or can be divided very quickly into small forces and are experienced guerrilla-type fighters. I suspect David had probably picked the battlefield. He probably thought this would be a good place to, you know, literally, you know, disable Absalom's big force. Untrained, undisciplined, well, a smaller bunch of disciplined soldiers are going to wreak havoc. The actual area where they fought is an area, not so much we would understand a forest today, but scrub with pits and falls and things like that. We can understand how in panic, indeed, the forest, the area could probably claim more lives than the sword. But actually, isn't it? We look at it, it's total defeat. It's an absolute disaster. Huge, 20,000 men are lost. And the emphasis I think we're getting here in the actual passage and in the Hebrew is that it was Absalom's men who came off very, very much worse. That's the picture. But for reasons, for what matter, we see Absalom, was he fleeing? Don't know, he's riding his mule, so he could be. And he happens to meet David's men as he was riding his mule. And we read, don't we, verse 9, the mule went under thick branches of a large oak. Absalom's head got caught in a tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule kept on going. This was a great one when I was growing up, and probably was used in the 70s a lot in various youth groups for those who felt it was berating, good to berate boys over their long hair, because we all know that Absalom had long hair. Now, the passage doesn't actually say that. Well, I think the passage does show us and shows the indignity of what's happened. Here is Absalom, so gifted at influencing people, so elegant, so charismatic, and yet left hanging in disgrace. It would almost be funny, isn't it, if it was not for what happens next. Well, one of the men sees this and they go to Joab, mentions it, and Joab basically says, verse 11, Joab said to the man who told him this, "What, you saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I would have given you 10,000 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt." This is it, as far as Joab's concerned. This will win the war. Verse 12. But the man replied, "Even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hands, I would not lift my hand against the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you, Abishai and Ittai, protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I had put my life in jeopardy there, and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me." This guy kind of knows Joab. Joab is someone who we come across constantly, isn't he? He's one of those people who looks out for himself and his advancement. Perhaps we can sometimes make an argument, and I think we can later in the passage, that Joab sometimes gives the word that no one wants to hear, but is actually right. And we'll be looking at that next week. But there's no doubt in this guy's mind. If it all goes pear-shaped, if the king finds out what's happened, and he's well aware of what happened to those who, the chap who slew Saul, he knows about this. He knows how David has acted when people have been unjustly killed. And, you know, there's a good argument here. whatever we think about Absalom, he's defenseless. He's not going to chance it, and he's not certain that Joab will back him up. Well, Joab has no such scruples. It's almost certain to me that he is settling a score here. We only have to go back to the fact that although Joab brought Absalom back to the king, to Jerusalem, Absalom was not impressed that he hadn't had an audience with the king, and that ended up with him burning Joab's barley field. I suspect that Joab was, here's a chance to settle a score. Why waste that? Let's do that. And we see this rather sad end to Absalom. And we know, don't we, that Joab, as I said, has no such scruples about protecting the king's son. And we read in verse 14, so he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart, where Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. There's an interesting picture here which emerges, isn't it, with Absalom and actually his advisor, Ahithophel. And Ahithophel went and hanged himself. Joab is left hanging from a tree. And we remember, don't we, Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. This whole picture of cursed is someone who's hung on a tree. This is a picture of people who rebelled against the Lord's anointed. How do we understand Joab's action? Disobeying David, on the other hand, we can say it ended the war. We can also use, as I've just have, this picture of Absalom's disobedience. Think how David was reluctant to raise his hand against Saul, and yet Absalom thought nothing about raising his hand against his father. And that really brings us, doesn't it, to the last point. We've had deployment, David deploying his forces well. We've had the disobedience of Joab, and now we come to disappointment. The battle is won. With the death of Absalom, Joab sounds the trumpet, and it says the troops stop pursuing Israel. They're as good as finished. They've got no figurehead now, and Absalom's gone. And the picture is of total victory. Verse 17, they took Absalom, threw him into a big pit in the forest, and piled up a heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israels fled to their homes. It's over. No one's going to come out and do anything now. And it's a very sad and inglorious end, isn't it? It's a sad testament to a man who had ability to win people over. But one of the things we've had to note about Absalom is he has shown no wisdom throughout. Not the wisdom that counts. Oh, he was a clever fellow. Oh, yes, he could. He had the gift of the gab. He could bring people on his side. But what he didn't do was depend on the Lord. He didn't look to the Lord. He rebelled against David, the Lord's anointed. There's no godly wisdom there. And godly wisdom is what really counts, isn't it? It's a sad legacy in the end, really, when we come to the end of this passage, verse 18. It's worth reading in full. During his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself. For he thought, I have no son to carry on the memory of my name. He named the pillar after himself and called it Absalom's Monument. And this is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Now we can say that was rather big-headed, but there's a sort of bittersweet irony to that, isn't it? The sons that were mentioned, the 3 sons that are mentioned in 1427, seem to have died. And we just look at Absalom and we look at someone who was handsome, charismatic, yes, gift of the gab, but totally misguided. And it's a huge issue, isn't it? If I was going to make another application from this passage, it is beware those who so easily bend people to their will. A vast majority of Israel was taken in by Absalom. And we can be taken in by leaders in the church today. Oh, they've got the theological degrees. They're gifted. They have the right words for every occasion. You know, there's really only one criteria for the church leader, isn't it? Do they preach the gospel? Do they, to use that great adage that's used in Deuteronomy, do they turn not to the left or the right of it? Do they not add or subtract from it? Do they teach the gospel as it is? Do they teach the whole counsel? That's a real question, isn't it? We can see, I've seen in churches, meteoric rises of people, or people who get into positions they're totally unsuitable for. And that's a tragedy when it happens, because it affects the whole people of God. And the sad thing is, particularly when they're in teaching positions, I'm not saying this doesn't happen to some degree elsewhere, but in teaching positions, they very clearly can do a lot of damage, can't they? That is a tragedy when it happens, and it's one we have to guard against. But the other thing I want to centre on is this, the seriousness of sin. And that's taking me back to my opening question. What is wrong with the message of the church today? And most of the time is that we downplay sin. Because we say people don't want to hear about that. They want to feel good about themselves. So they want to be enabled. We hear a lot about enabling today. The big question comes, enabling for what? A lot about people reaching their full potential, but if they're involved in sinful lifestyle, what does that mean? Full potential of a sinful lifestyle, more sin? It's a big question, isn't it? It's a huge question here. Because just to sort of put things in context, you know, we look at Psalm 2, don't we? Just look at this, Psalm 2, verses 1 to 6. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. You see, God's purposes will out. They will succeed. Whatever we think, whatever criteria we put in place. Sin is rebellion against God. It is not going his way. It is rebelling against a holy God. It is not treating as serious anything that deviates from that. And that's a huge issue, isn't it? And the psalm ends on that note, doesn't it? Verse 12. Kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Actually, that's what we've seen David do here. Yet we saw Absalom take up arms against the Lord's anointed. Sin is serious and sin needs to be preached. There's no better place to go to show the danger and rebellion that we see that is caused by sin. And so we see the awful judgment against it. The righteous but awful judgment. And I think in some degree Absalom is meant to remind us of that. To be opposed to Christ. To be opposed to God and his gracious offers of salvation puts us in a perilous place. Revelation 6 and verse 15 and 17. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and freeman hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains, the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You notice that it's a real range of people, isn't it? It's the kings, it's those with influence, it's princes, it's generals. It's the rich, it's the well-off. And then it's the slave. You see, it doesn't matter where we stand in society, it's where we stand against God. And the point is this, be you rich or poor, with influence, have money, haven't got money. If you're found outside of Christ, you'll be one of those who will say, for the wrath has come, and who can stand? The thing we need to do, isn't it, is to seek Christ, to put our confidence in him. I'm going to give a lecture soon on Augustus, top lady. I hope I'm a bit more coherent than I've been this evening in this sermon. But the wonderful thing about Augustus, top lady, that he's remembered for, is the hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That's the place where you can hide from the wrath of God. Because you can go to the cleft, you can go to the rock that is Christ, you can go to the grace and his kindness and mercy. And confess sin and be forgiven. But Absalom stands, and others do in this story, of the terrible fate of those who take up arms or take or rebel against the Lord's anointed. Let's pray that's not us. And if it is, if we've been living that way, let's pray and ask for forgiveness, because the Lord is merciful. Let's pray now. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this, what we've seen this morning, this evening. We just pray that we would be those who put our trust in you, seek our refuge in you. Realise that if we stand on our own two feet and say we're good enough when we are rebelling against you, Lord, we would not want to do that. We would not want to have the sin of Absalom, but we would want to look to you and depend on your kindness and your mercy towards us. That is found when we seek forgiveness in the death of Christ. Amen.